Psalm 2. It is a Psalm of David, but you will notice there is no title here on this psalm, and there is no title above Psalm 1, like you will find in Psalm 3 and 4 and following. These titles are not inspired. God's Word is inspired, but these two first psalms work together as the title or the introduction to the entire Psalter. And so we're turning to Psalm 2. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 2 provides great encouragement for us today as God's people. We have been called as the people of God in this world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world because we have been given a new identity. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become members of God's family. We are a part of the covenant people of God. And as such, the words that were given to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 apply to us. What is our calling but to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength? And we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, in this world, we are facing the opposition of unbelief against the kingdom of God, hostility against the kingship of God, and therefore, there will be opposition against the church. And so, to fulfill this calling of loving the Lord our God, and in Deuteronomy 6, remember how that passage continues. Parents are to be teaching their children. And in the ordinary course of daily life, while you're walking in the way, while you're getting up, when you lie down to go to sleep, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, it is that orientation that we have the privilege as Christian families, covenant families, to instruct our children, to teach them, to have them know what it means to have God as our King, and to follow him and to live according to his word. But in this challenge, in a world of unbelief, in a world of opposition, Psalm 2 gives us great encouragement. For it tells us that God is in charge. That our King is always upon his throne. That despite the opposition of unbelief, and the wickedness that we see in the world today, God's purpose and plan will never be thwarted. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God is working in this world, and He is carrying out His plans for His people. And we are encouraged here not to be afraid, not to worry, not to be focused on the headlines of the day and upon the events of the world and the decisions that rulers and presidents make, and to worry about what will happen to us, but rather to see that our security, our safety, and our purpose in our daily life is found not from what the world is saying, but found in what God says. And in Psalm 2, we have here the drama of world history, if you will, from the point of the fall of Adam and Eve, when sin comes into the world, to the time that Jesus Christ, the King, will return at His second coming in glory and power to bring the wrapping up of human history and will bring about the great judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And notice here that the psalm is divided very neatly into four parts, four stanzas, three verses each. And in verses 1-3 in this drama, we have what is characteristic of the kings of the earth and the people of this world. It is the voice of their rebellion against God. And in the second stanza, verses 4-6, we have the voice of God speaking in this drama. And this is the voice that is always true. This is the voice that is continual. It is God who continually responds to the rebellion of unbelief with the fact that His sovereignty can never, ever be affected by the opposition. He will always be in charge. He will always be on the throne. And then verses 7-9, we have another voice, and it is the voice of the anointed king. It is the one who speaks of God's decree and of the promise that God has made concerning His Messiah. And so you have the Son Himself in verses 7-9 reminding us of what God has said and of the fulfillment of His plan and purposes that especially in this center section are reminding us that it is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord's anointed. And it is in Him that all of God's plans and purposes are centered and come to their fruition. And then in verses 10-12 is the fourth and final voice, the voice of the inspired messenger or psalmist, who gives, as it were, the conclusion of the matter. In view of the drama that we are witnessing from the beginning to the end, what is the appropriate response? It is a warning to those who will persist in their rebellion and rejection of God's kingship, but it is the promise at the end to God's people and to those who would find in God and in Christ their refuge, the blessing of God there at the end. And so that is the structure. That is the overview of Psalm 2. And as we go then back to the beginning, and as we take that first part, verses 1-3, what do we see here? The voice of the rebellion of the nations. They are raging. They are ranting. They are plotting. And yet, the question is, why are they doing this? Because after all, there in verse 1, their plots and their plans are futile. They are in vain. And yet, the kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord. They are taking counsel together. And we can think of how the presidents and the kings of the nations of the world, how they may meet together in various councils, and they may make decisions. And out of those human and earthly councils and meetings and conferences and conventions, there is often the plotting and the planning to rid society and human culture of any notion of true religion, and to seek, in fact, to remove God Himself from the world stage, as it were. To say, God is not here. There is no God. Why do we need to hold on to the vestiges of some ancient religion? We are modern people. We trust in our own human innovations, our science, our technology, our education, our efforts to improve life in this world as we know it. And notice that it's not only the kings and the rulers, but it is those whom they represent, the nations, the peoples. In other words, verses 1 through 3 is comprehensive of the kingdom of this world, as it were, the kingdom of darkness, that spirit of unbelief, the spirit of Antichrist that is set against Christ Himself and against God's Word. And the point in verse 3 is to be rid of God's rule, as if that were even possible. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. They are set against the Lord and His anointed. In King David's day, there would be the opposition of the Gentile pagan nations, the Canaanites, and the peoples of the world around the nation of Israel. But today, we think in terms of the new Israel and the church in this world, and how we confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, that He alone is King, and the world does not want to hear that message. We want to believe that we are in charge, that we are the ones who control our own destinies, but it is God here who is the target. And because He is the target of unbelief and wicked opposition, the church also becomes the target of that hostility against God. But what does God say? How does God respond in verses 4 through 6? Well, it begins with the laughter from heaven, doesn't it? It is the laughter that speaks about God's perspective. It's helping us to understand in a way that we can often relate when we may see, for example, the temper tantrum of a small child and they give everything that they have within their being to express their rage and their anger and their unhappiness, and yet the parent may sit there and try to keep from chuckling, try to keep from laughing, because we know that that temper tantrum is not going to get them anywhere, and it's not going to enable them to accomplish the things that they want and the things that they are demanding. And that is the picture here, and it reminds us, doesn't it, of what we're told in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning here in verse 21. Listen to this. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? The kings and the rulers of this earth, the peoples of this earth, are like little grasshoppers in God's eyes. And just prior to this, in Isaiah 40, the Lord also declares this: behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. And just a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is no one like God. There is no one who can compare with him. He is the one who is seated upon the throne. And so in Psalm 2, the one who sits on the throne is laughing, for he holds them in derision. For he is the one who will bring them to nothing. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. And how will this happen? How will God accomplish the judgment that will bring about true justice in this world? Because after all, isn't that part of our struggle in living for Christ? That some of the things that strike us most deeply are the things that we can't understand. We're wondering, we're trying to get our heads around God's ways, and we see that wickedness seems to go unchecked. We see that justice seems to go by the wayside. We wonder, is God on the throne? Why are things the way they are? And we can become so worried and so fixated upon those things that we are forgetful that God has his timetable. And he's bringing things about in his way, in his own time, and at the end will be the judgment of God against his enemies. It is not we who will deal with them finally and fully and completely, but God himself. And here in verse 6 is the indication that God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And remember how the earthly Zion, Jerusalem, the Davidic king over Israel, is again a picture, a type of the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated upon his throne in the heavenly Zion. And how is it that the king, Jesus Christ, became enthroned in heaven above? It is through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. There is the thing that we grab hold of by faith. You see, that we walk not according to sight, what we're seeing, what we're perceiving, what seems to be true, that the kings and the rulers and those who are wealthy and have military might. They're the ones who are strong. They're the ones who are in charge. No, no. It is Jesus who is the King, and His ways are not the ways of the world. It is through the humility and humiliation of the cross, the thing that the world cannot understand, that God has actually brought about the victory over His enemies. The triumph of Jesus at the cross over sin and death, removing the eternity of judgment that we deserve through the sacrifice of the Son of God who became flesh and gave Himself as a ransom for many. And so where is our hope, you see? Where is our victory? Not by employing the means and methods of this world, not by waging war as the world wages war, but it is the spiritual warfare that is happening in the invisible realm. And yet, it is God's presence, it is God's Spirit working in and through the Word of God that He is waging war against the kingdom of Satan. And He is plundering that kingdom. He is rescuing sinners, and He is setting them free from their bondage, and He is bringing them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is enthroned, and He's not far away, but He's very present. And in verses 7 through 9, we have the voice of the Messiah, the Anointed One. He says, I will tell of the decree. Well, what is the decree that He may have in view? Well, remember in 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David about his son and how God told David that he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And even there in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, it speaks of the way that the earthly son or king, Solomon, is not the final king, but he will be a type and a shadow like David was of the one who is to come. It says that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Jesus, the greater son of David, is sinless. He has no need of discipline for himself like Solomon did. But notice what is said there in that verse. I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. It echoes Isaiah, doesn't it? Or Isaiah echoes 2 Samuel, that the greater king will, yes, bear discipline for sin, not his own, but he will bear the stripes upon his back. He will be beaten, and he will have nails pierce his hands and his feet, and a spear his side. And it is because he comes to be the sin bearer for his children, for his people. And this is what the Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see God's ways? Through humiliation, through the cursed death of the cross, comes our salvation, comes the victory over our greatest enemies. And yet, it's not the end of the story, is it? Because our King will return in glory, and the tables will be turned, and everything will be reversed, and He will break with a rod of iron and dash to pieces like a potter's vessel those who oppose Him, who are unrepentant, and who will not submit their knees or bow their knees before Him. What is it that this psalm speaks about? Well, recently in Matthew, we have just spoken about David's greater son. We have been reminded of that quotation, the Lord said to my Lord in Matthew, that quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are the most quoted or alluded to psalms in the entire New Testament. And again, here, how does the New Testament interpret the fulfillment of verse 7? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Acts 13, the apostles proclaim the salvation that comes in the name of Jesus. And they say in verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see verse 7 of Psalm 2 in a new light today? That is the declaration of the resurrection. The apostles take this verse, that the declaration that the Son of God, today I have begotten you. It is not the language of birth in this instant. It is the language of the beginning of the reign and the rule of the Son of God, who has been vindicated by God the Father when he was raised from the dead, as the declaration that all that the Son has accomplished has fulfilled the Father's requirements. His justice has been satisfied. The mission for which he was sent has been completed. And today is the day of coronation. Today is the day when the Son takes his seat up at the Father's right hand, and he's sitting upon his throne. And that's what the apostles are declaring, you see, that God has fulfilled that plan of salvation. It has now reached the culmination. It has reached the climax. We have reached the high point. It is victory day. It is the day of celebration that the Son of God has been resurrected. And because of that, we have a hope. We have a hope that we cannot have apart from that finished work of Christ. And so this verse in verse 7 of the decree of God that comes to its fulfillment in the death and resurrection and the enthronement of God's Son means something significant. It means that the promise that not only Israel will be the people of God, but rather the nations themselves will now be brought in to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 8, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What is in view is the Great Commission. It's why Jesus says at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. You see, the Great Commission of the church is rooted in the enthronement of the King, so that we as ambassadors are going forth with the authority of Jesus Christ, that his word is true, that it has power, that it's not like the words of men, but rather the word of God will accomplish what he sends it forth to accomplish. And that is why, as a church, we do not need to be afraid to be the light in the darkness. Though the rulers and the peoples of the world are raging and plotting against God, against the Anointed One, against the church, we are those who not only stand on the Lord's side, but we are standing in union with the Lord by faith. We are those who belong to Him in such an intimate way that His Spirit indwells us. And He is going to use us to bring forth that gospel message throughout all the earth in order that the nations may come to embrace Christ. Now, notice what's happening. What happened at the Tower of Babel? The nations of the world, in their pride and rebellion, that's the first stanza, are trying to build a monument to their own glory up into the heavens. And it is God who says, no, that will never happen. And he confuses their language, and they have all of the various languages, and they're scattered throughout the earth. But what's happening now? It's the reversal. Through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel, the word is going forth into all of the languages of the world in order that those who have been scattered by sin, according to God's appointment, may be gathered unto himself to belong to him. And so be reminded of that scene in heaven from the Apostle John in Revelation 5, where the new song of the Lamb, the song that is heard in heaven, says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We need that reminder. We need to hold fast to this message that Jesus is on the throne, that Jesus is with his church, that he gives us what we need to go forth to fulfill the mission that we have, the Great Commission, to be his people. Well, as we come to the last stanza, 10 through 12, we find the voice of the psalmist, the voice of God's messenger, and he's indicating the response that is appropriate to all that has been said. We have at the beginning the kings of the earth, the rulers of the world, and they are taking counsel together, and they are plotting. And they are plotting against God. And now, in contrast to this, what does the psalmist say? Here is truly wise counsel. Here is the advice you would do well to heed and to follow. And it is this. It is a warning. Be wise. Be wise. Not, as Proverbs 3 says, not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. You see, fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom, beloved, is not the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom that says to fear the Lord, to be humble before him, to turn from our rebellion in our sinful ways, to see how serious sin is, and to repent and to turn to Christ, who is the Savior for sinners. And so true wisdom means serving the Lord, not ourselves, serving the King, not ourselves, not the things of the world. And notice also another reversal for those who come to Christ. Before Christ, there is anger, there is pride, there is raging in rebellion against God. But if you come to Christ and you recognize your true estate and you see the salvation and embrace by faith what God has provided in his Son, the rescue from the wrath of God, there is joy with trembling. You see, the raging has been replaced with the trembling of humility and reverence and fear in knowing what God has done and experiencing His salvation. And so he says, kiss the Son while there is still time, before the wrath of God comes, before His anger brings you to destruction and you perish in the way. His wrath can be quickly kindled at any time. We do not know that our life may be snatched away in a moment. Kiss the Son. And we know that image, don't we? Even throughout world history, the kings of the earth, they may hold forth their scepter and their subjects bow and kiss the scepter as a sign of homage, as a sign of allegiance to the king, or kissing the signet ring of the king. And kissing the Son here is that symbol and sign and representation that we are called to be devoted and to have allegiance only to God. Are you devoted to the Lord this morning? You say you know the Lord. Is there any double-mindedness within you? Is there a divided heart within you? Are the things of this world, of this life, tugging at your heart? Hear the words this morning that there is only one king, there is only one judge, but also there is only one Savior, the Son. We think of kissing also as affection, as a sign of our love. It is Jesus who is the heavenly bridegroom. He's the king who is the heavenly bridegroom. The church is his bride. And he gave himself to cleanse us to be the spotless bride of Jesus. Let us not play with sin, but rather let us be joined to Christ and let us be devoted to Him. Well, the final words are a word of promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It is Jesus in whom we may take refuge, that we may be kept safe from the judgment of God. It's like Noah in the ark, and we have been placed safely and securely within the ark of Jesus Christ, that when the floodwaters of God's judgment rise, we will be kept safe and secure. And that is where we see the tying together of the first two Psalms. You see, Psalm 2 ends the way that Psalm 1 begins. Blessed, true blessing, true, eternal, lasting, not fake, not temporary, not counterfeit, but the real and genuine blessing that we may know is found in taking refuge in Christ. And if you are in Christ, Psalm 1 tells us the way of blessing, doesn't it? It tells us how we should live. It helps us to know what it means to have Jesus as our King. That we walk not in the counsel of the wicked. We do not stand in the way of sinners. We do not sit in the seat of scoffers. But we run to the Word. We delight in God's law. We meditate upon it. And then we will be that fruitful tree that brings forth an abundance of fruit to the glory of God. Well, this is the drama of the world history. But in it we find our story. Our story of God's people who are clinging to our King, who is our Savior. Let's pray.